Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. We are in the section of Isaiah that actually began in chapter 58 and will continue till the end of the book, which is chapter 66. And in these chapters, Isaiah has been given a message of comfort for the people of Judah, especially for the believing remnant. And the comfort is focused on the glorious estate that God has ordained for the Israel of God, meaning the church. Today we're going to be looking specifically at chapter 62, which means we're actually finishing up a grouping of prophecies that really began in chapter 60. We've talked about this before, but I need to explain this again, just I think as we as an introduction to looking at what we're going to be looking at this morning. There's differences of opinion about the time and history, the time period that chapters 60, 61, and 62 refer to. Many would consider those chapters as referring to a millennium period after Jesus' second coming. I can understand that, and primarily because there's such a focus in these chapters on the city of Jerusalem, sometimes called Zion as well. And their understanding is the fact that it's speaking of a time when, after Christ's second coming, when he returns, and that he will be physically present on earth and ruling from Jerusalem. And that's what these verses are especially speaking of, is that particular time frame. And the fact that Jerusalem is mentioned so prominently, you can understand. Another reason that many seem to place these chapters in a time after the second coming instead of before is because, honestly, many of the promises and descriptions of the people of God given seem to be too glorious, in a sense, for the history of people before Christ returns. Based on what we have seen in history, based on our understanding of the present situation in the world, at least as we understand it, it doesn't seem possible that these kind of promises could ever come to pass in our time. It just feels that way. I understand that. And those who would hold to these views are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're one in Christ, but at the same time, I have a disagreement over when these chapters apply. I do feel like they apply in our day before the second coming of Christ. A couple things to mention here. I think it's more consistent, to give you some reasons why, I think it's more consistent with the teaching of Isaiah 60, 61, and 62, to understand the reference to Jerusalem and to Zion as ultimately a reference to the church, a big picture reference to the church. I mean, Zion is a physical mountain in Palestine. Jerusalem is a physical city built at the place of that mountain. But it's more than that. I mean, it's a reference to the people of God. The city's important. I mean, that's where the temple of God was located, which speaks of God's presence among his people, with his people. It was at the temple, of course, that sacrifices were made by the priest. But of course, all these things were all pointing to the Messiah who would come at a later time. Of course, in our time, he has come. At this time, he still had not come. And these things were all pointing to the Messiah who would be the fulfillment of these things. He is the one who is the ultimate Emmanuel, God with us, not a temple with us, but God with us, Christ himself, Emmanuel. He is the one who offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, who died as a substitute for sinners. He is also the one who became the great high priest. So all of the symbolism and all the foreshadowings that were connected with Jerusalem were ultimately fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So that rendered the temple, the sacrifices, the priest, all unnecessary and something that needed to cease. So, because those things are the shadow and Christ is the substance. When the substance, you have the substance, the shadows fall away. So as Jews and Gentiles both began to put their faith in Christ, the focus became Christ, not the city where the old covenant institutions had been performed. So the church really became the new Jerusalem, including Jews who would believe, but also including Gentiles from all around the world who would also believe in the same Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, near the end of that chapter, there are terms used like Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and they are all virtual synonyms for the church. So I believe this is what Isaiah had in mind in chapter 60 to 62. He's prophesying of the future glorious estate of the true Israel God, which really is the church. I also understand the concern that the promises of these chapters seem to be too big or too glorious for this time in history. But I also come back to how Jesus used chapter 61, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. And when Jesus read those verses, and then he actually said that this day those things were fulfilled in their hearing. In other words, he was the fulfillment of that prophecy in the early part of chapter 61. And then he also indicates that it's in connection with his coming, we are living in the favorable year of the Lord. We're living in the time of God's favor, which was introduced when Christ came the first time. And so, to me, that means we have to wrestle with these promises, because the indication to me is that Christ intended for us to wrestle with these promises, understand them, that that's the time in which we're living. So let's look now at chapter 62. I want to start by reading verses 1 through 9. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed your watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest, until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink in the courts of my sanctuary. I think the main idea of these verses is this, is that in spite of outward circumstances, the people of God need to hold on to God's promises of glory for his church with a zeal that will not be quenched. So in spite of those circumstances, his church is to hold on to his promises with a zeal that can't be quenched. First thing we have to consider here is, who is it that's speaking? It says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. Who is I? Who is speaking here? There's two main possibilities, and they kind of are not really distinct possibilities, but the first one is that it's Isaiah himself, that Isaiah is the one doing the speaking. The other possibility is that it's the Messiah, designated as the servant of God, in earlier chapters of Isaiah. I would lean toward the fact that it's Isaiah himself who's actually doing the speaking here. But at the same time, it's also true that Isaiah sometimes speaks on behalf of someone else in these prophecies that he makes. So it's very possible, I think even likely, that Isaiah is speaking of himself, but he's also speaking on behalf of all the prophets of God, really as a whole, because really that would apply as well. And it's not a stretch, because Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet, to see a connection here with Christ himself. So all that's It's true. All those things are reality. But we are going to focus on the fact that these are the words of Isaiah, that he himself is speaking these words. So the first thing we see from these words is this. Isaiah exemplifies a heart that is broken for the people of God and must, for Zion's sake, press forward until the Lord revives his church. Verse 1 says, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. Isaiah, of course, was very much aware, he's written them, of all the glorious promises of God for the people of God. He's well aware of what he himself wrote, obviously, in what we have designated as chapter 60. He didn't write in chapters like that. But in chapter 60, what he wrote about the glory of the Lord rising upon the people of God, and that how they were supposed to arise and shine forth because of that glory that would arise on them. I mean, Isaiah knows better than anyone of the promises of nations from all over the world just streaming to that light and bringing their gifts to build up the church. Isaiah knows full well about the Lord making his people into oaks of righteousness who will rebuild a world that's been devastated by sin. But Isaiah also knows something else. He knows how sinful the people of his day were. We saw in chapter 58 that for the most part they were just going through the motions. Many of them were actually involved in religious practices, but that's what it was. It was just a religious practice. Their heart was not in it, so the best you could say about them was they were hypocrites. Didn't really have a real heart for God. And Isaiah knows that. And even for those who truly were committed to the Lord, I mean, surely they were frustrated by having to live during the wicked reign of King Manasseh. I could easily see how many of them would be disheartened just by knowing the prophecies that Isaiah had given about the fact that in the future Babylon was going to destroy their city, their home, their nation, and take them into captivity. And I can imagine those who really were true believers just wondering, what's going to happen to our people then? What's going to happen to the people of God? So with this in mind, I think Isaiah is heartbroken. He's heartbroken about the state of the people of God. And so in that light, we read verse 1 where he says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet." He's probably referring to his own role as a prophet. I'm going to keep speaking the word of God, no matter what's taking place. I'm going to keep proclaiming that word. I think he's also speaking of his prayers. I'm going to keep praying. I'm going to keep speaking my prayers to God for these people, no matter what the situation is and how dire it looks. And he says he will preach and he will pray really until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that's burning. This may be a reference to God's call for the church to arise and shine forth, as has already been spoken of. He doesn't see that arising and shining forth happening in his day. But he says, that's not going to stop me. That's not going to stop me from continuing to proclaim the word and continuing to pray until God keeps his promises. Down in verses 6 and 7, we see similar things that are said. It says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Again, this could be Isaiah, but it also seems like here, this could actually be Christ speaking of his church and the watchmen that he has placed where he has. And the watchmen are those, obviously, who would be appointed to keep on guard for the city, to watch over. They, too, are not to remain silent. The watchmen would keep guard over the people of the city. They would keep awake and alert to the threats of the city. They would give warnings of danger. And so, again, on one hand, this is the responsibility of the Old Testament prophets. They were, again, to preach the word of God to the people. They were to warn of false doctrine. They were to warn of the sins that the people needed to repent from and to also give them encouragement. They were to keep doing that. They were also to pray for the people. And so here we see prayer that it says will continue to appeal to the Lord until he brings to reality all that he has promised for Jerusalem, all that he's promised for his church. Verse 7 is kind of an amazing verse. He says these people are to give the Lord no rest. Give the Lord no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. I mean, that's a zealous prayer. An unceasing prayer. I will not give the Lord any rest until he answers these prayers, until he keeps his promises. I mean, this is not just what they were to do. This is an example for our own praying. In 1748, Jonathan Edwards took these scriptures and others as examples, and he wrote a book. His concern was he began to see many of these scriptures about these promises for what the Lord had promised for his church and about the growth of the church among the nations. And he also noted that it did not seem that these prophecies had been fulfilled yet, at least not to the degree that they seemed to be promised. And 1748 was also 45 years before the actually modern mission movement even started. So church was not even sending out missionaries at that time. I mean, to nations beyond England and beyond the colonies. So Edwards wrote a pamphlet to that end, and it's a long title. They liked long titles, but it's a very descriptive title, so it tells you, so you know exactly what he's going to write about. Here's what the title of it was: An Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. That's the title. So you know what the book's about. The title is very clear, very, very exhaustive almost. Well, in his book, he does a number of things. I was actually reading over this. It's more of a small book, but I was reading over it again some this week. And in his book, he lists multiple scriptures that speak of God's promises concerning his church. And he took a number of those scriptures from Isaiah. Took them from other places as well. But he took a number of them from Isaiah. These are promises, he says, church, you need to be aware of. These are promises that God has made concerning the church and the glorious future of the church in our day, in others before Christ returns. And then he noted scriptures that call on the church to pray, for the people of God to pray to the Lord to bring this revival about. And one of the main passages he spoke of was the passage from this chapter, chapter 62, verse 6 and 7, as the ones encouraging people to pray. You have a quote in your outline of what he said about this particular passage. He says, "How loud is this call to the church of God to be fervent and incessant in their cries to him for this great mercy. How wonderful the words used concerning the manner in which such worms of the dust should address the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And what encouragement is here to approach the mercy seat with the greatest freedom, humble boldness, earnestness, constancy, and full assurance of faith to seek of God this great favor that can be sought in Christian prayer." This really is a real rebuke to me personally. I mean, it's one thing to believe these promises of God are true and that they are for the time in history before Christ returns. It's another thing to be brokenhearted about the fact that they're not fulfilled yet. It's another thing to continue to call on God constantly to fulfill these promises. That's what Jonathan Edwards was calling for. He was calling for churches all over to come together, maybe not always in physical presence, but come together in agreement about these prayers. And he says, and pray. I feel sure that this book and what this call had a lot to do with the fact that the modern missionary movement begins 40 to 50 years after this book was published. So, this is a call to each one of us. This is a call for us to pray fervently. Isaiah also reminds us of one of the core promises that God has made, and he does that in verse 2. "The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate." So Isaiah tells us here this next point, that believers must remember that God has promised that nations and their kings will one day recognize the glory of the Lord in the salvation of his church and be drawn to it. Again, you know this because Isaiah has reminded us of this promise multiple times. So it's clearly a significant aspect of God's plan to glorify himself through his church. It's like as people see the reality of God's salvation being expressed through his people, I mean, as people hear the truth of the gospel, then God will cause nations and their kings to see this and to respond. They will recognize the one true and living God for who he really is, that the one true and living God is the God that we serve. They will see the truth of the scripture that we hold to and teach us, and they will see it as the ultimate standard of righteousness and truth. They will see that it's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that they can be saved from their own sin. So Isaiah is making it clear, I think, that even though we do not see this as a reality in the present, at least in large measure we don't, that we should not keep silent. We should not stop asking the Lord to do this until it happens. The next thing Isaiah calls to our attention in this chapter is this. Believers must consider that though it seems at times that the people of God have been forsaken, the Lord has great delight in his church. I'm going to read verse 2 again and read through verse 5. It says, "The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. And it will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. For you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land, married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So as part of the promises that nations and their kings are going to recognize the glory of the Lord in his church, the Lord speaks then of the names that he will use to describe his church. This is who his church is. And of course, this is part of the idea of what they'll be attracted to, because this is who his church is. And he says this is actually going to be a new name. But before we get to that, first off, I want you to notice what they will no longer be called. In verse 4, it says the people of God will no longer be called forsaken. They will no longer be called desolate. Now, I think latter verses, verses 8 and 9, actually help us understand what's going on here. So let me read those verses for you as well. "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." In verses 8 and 9, Isaiah here is speaking in the light of curses and blessings that were spoken of in the Old Testament, like specifically laid out in Deuteronomy 28. Where the idea was there, the people were in covenant with God, and as long as they would walk in covenant with God in obedience, there would be blessing. But if they disobeyed, there would be curses. And it gets very specific about what these blessings look like, and then the opposite, what these curses will look like. And so really, Isaiah is making reference back to those blessings and curses, those covenant blessings and covenant curses from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy in particular. Let me read for you what Deuteronomy 28, verse 33 says. This is one of the curses for their disobedience. It says, "A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually." Well, that's what is being talked about in Isaiah 62, where it says, "I will never again give your grain as food for the enemies. Foreigners won't drink your new wine for which you have labored." In other words, but instead, you are going to enjoy it. You are going to enjoy these things, not your enemies. So he's saying here, he's promising that he, as in the process of making his church, Jerusalem, a praise in the earth, that his people will enjoy in abundance the presence of God. They will freely serve him, no longer be called desolate or forsaken. And yes, there are times that the people of Jerusalem, the people of God in the Old Testament, were rightly known as forsaken and desolate because of their sin. There's been many times in history when the church seems to have experienced the same thing. That's recognized, but that's not what's focused on in Isaiah. He's talking about what instead will be the case. So in verse 3, he says, he talks about the people of God are like a crown of beauty in the Lord's hand. They're like a royal diadem. And the fact that the crown is in the Lord's hand probably speaks of his protection of his church, his care for his church. No one can snatch us out of his hand, no matter how hostile they may be to Christ and his people. No one can snatch us out of his hand. We're in his hand. And the idea that it's a crown, the church is described as a crown, as a royal diadem, reminds us that we're the people of God. I mean, we are the vice regents, so to speak, of our Lord on earth. We are the royal priesthood. Well, in verse 4, he gives some other descriptions. He says, they'll be described as my delight is in her and married. The image here is how the Lord truly delights in his people like a bridegroom delights in his bride. Of course, the same image is used in Ephesians 5 where it talks about where the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ. The same thing. But the Lord means to express his great love, his great delight in his people. And so he uses this image of marriage. I think it's important to think about this for a minute. I mean, when did the Lord set his love on his people? When did the Lord first have a church? In eternity. In eternity past, so to speak, which I know doesn't really make sense, but it helps us to visualize. In eternity past, the Lord set his love on his church. In other words, before there was ever a world, Christ had a bride. Christ had a church. Before there was ever a world, before the world even existed, had not created it yet. So there was already marriage, so to speak, in eternity before there was ever a man and a woman who could be married on earth. So marriage precedes creation. And so when Adam and Eve were created, and then Adam married Eve, and the whole institution of marriage is spoken of and made clear there in Genesis. It's not like that's the first time marriage had ever existed. That is marriage being brought over, really, from eternity. And so what we have is, we have God's law. I mean, marriage and family, of course, is foundational to cultures and so forth. We know that. But also, marriage is a constant testimony, a constant witness of the gospel. Just the very fact that there is such a thing as marriage, even people who are not Christians, just the very fact that that a man and a woman marry, there is a picture there of the gospel, of Christ and his bride. And so that's important. And he's referring to that reality here when he calls, I'm going to call my people married. My delight is in her. So one thing this tells us is that really any distortion of marriage or any distortion of the institution of marriage is actually an attack on the gospel. Distortions of marriage always give a distorted and false view of what the gospel is. But the Lord Jesus Christ loves his church. He delights in his church. So even when it seems like his church is forsaken or desolate, it's not true, because the Lord's delight is in her. He rejoices over his bride. And that's us. That's the church. Another thing Isaiah reminds us of when we think of the zeal that we should have for the glory and extension of his church is this. Believers must prepare to welcome people from all the nations of the earth into the church. Look at verse 10. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the people. What we have here really is a picture of the great influx of people into the church. And again, like we've had a number of times in Isaiah, we have a reference to that opening prophecy of Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read to you Isaiah 2 verse 3, which I think we can see here, and the verse that we're looking at here in Isaiah 62:10. He says, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" I think that's what's being pictured here in Isaiah 62:10, about going through the gates, clearing the way for the people. They're coming. Prepare. And twice he says, go through the gates. Go through the gates. This is a call to come to the Lord. This is a call as in coming to the Lord to be a part of his church. And then those within the church are told to prepare the way for those people. It says, clear the way, build up the highway, remove the stones, set up a banner, set up a standard over these people. So this means whatever we have to do to receive those people, we need to do so that they feel welcome to come to Christ. To make their way, to make it as easy as possible, so to speak, for them to come. Now, that does not mean that the message is supposed to be watered down. That's the way a number of groups, that's the way they do this. They water down the message and will say things like, whatever, that we are open and affirming, which means whatever lifestyle you bring in, they will affirm that lifestyle. They're not going to call you to repentance. They will affirm it with you. That's not what this means. This is not talking about water down the message so that nobody feels guilty, that they can just keep doing what they want to do. You keep the message what it is. You raise up the standard of what is right. And he's already talked about it, but at the same time, as people come, you welcome them. You receive them. So we have to be prepared to receive anyone and everyone who comes. It doesn't matter what nationality they are. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter if they're rich or whether they're poor. It doesn't matter if they're well-educated or if they're not educated hardly at all. It doesn't matter. We are supposed to welcome all who come. And since the Lord has clearly promised that he will bring all nations into his church, believers have to be prepared to welcome all those peoples into the church. So not only do we pray for it, we expect it and prepare for it when it does happen. So, second main point we're going to look at this morning is this. The glory of the church is the Messiah and the salvation he provides. This is verses 11 and 12. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. There's an important similarity between verse 11, the part where he says, of course, we have this proclamation to the end of the earth. Then he says, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. There's an important similarity and connection there with something we read over in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, at least the beginning part of Matthew, speaks of the preparations being made for Jesus to come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, riding on the donkey and so forth. And so those early verses talk about the preparation, and Jesus is giving the disciples instructions on where to find the donkey and what to say and so forth. Well, here's what Matthew says beginning in verse 4 on Matthew 21. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, the primary verse being spoken of here, as far as Old Testament that's being fulfilled, the primary verse here is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says, say to the daughter of Zion, and talks about specifically the idea of coming and mounted on a donkey and so forth. But there is also a tie to Isaiah 62:11, because they both begin with the phrase, say to the daughter of Zion. And if you have a Bible that actually has in the margin and has, you know, references, cross-references, Zechariah 9:9 is going to be there. In most cases, I think Isaiah 62:11 is going to be there as well. There being a connection there. So, from Zechariah, we get the specifics about coming, riding on a donkey. That's how he's going to enter. But here's how Isaiah 62 says it. It says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Your salvation comes." Now, doesn't mention the donkey, but that's true. Whenever Christ was coming into this city, that was their salvation coming. Riding on a donkey, but that was their salvation coming. And so, he was their salvation, whether they realized it or not. Their salvation was coming. And you know what happened just a few days after that. As he came to provide that salvation, he was coming to endure tremendous humiliation and suffering on behalf of those that he came to save. Because in just a matter of days, he was going to experience betrayal. He was going to experience false testimony, being denied by those closest to him, illegal trials, an undeserved death sentence, scourging, mocking, a shameful public crucifixion, death and burial, and he would continue under the power of death for a time. But he was enduring the humiliating death as a substitute for sinners to be their Savior. And of course, in 3 days, he would be resurrected from the dead and be exalted as our Lord and Savior. So an observation I want to make here is this. Jesus Christ is not only the Savior, he is salvation himself, salvation itself. Lo, your salvation comes. He is the Savior. The only possible way that sinful people can be made right with holy God is what he did. He provides that salvation, but he also is that salvation. I mean, it's very common in the New Testament to describe Christians as being in Christ, being in him. That's our very identity. So he provides salvation as a gift, but it's not just a gift given. It's a whole new identity. We are in Christ. He is our salvation. And all the blessings that we have as Christians, we have by virtue of being in Christ. We also need to note how verse 11 continues. It says, "Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." This is really a cool picture here. I mean, it just fits perfectly with everything else, obviously, which makes sense. It's the Bible. It's the way it's supposed to work that way. But, I mean, this is a further and very powerful confirmation of the promises that have already been spoken about, and Isaiah says he's praying for. Because when it says Christ's reward and his recompense is with him, it's speaking of the people that he will save. He's bringing them with him. As Christ's reward and his recompense is with him, it's speaking of the people that he will save. He's bringing them with him. His reward is with him. They have been converted. He's bringing them with him. A multitude of people from the nations who have trusted Christ for salvation, a multitude of people who are added to his church. That's his reward. That's his recompense. That's the Savior that he is. One thing that also reminds us of is the idea, the salvation of any person, especially, and even when we're thinking of whole nations and all over the earth kind of thing, all this is on Christ's shoulders. We're his church. We get to participate. But it's on Christ's shoulders to bring them in with him. He's the Savior. He's the one that provides that salvation and is that salvation. Now, the next verse probably refers back to verse 2 when it said there the Lord would call his people by a new name. There's any number of things, because he mentioned a couple things up there that they were "My delight is in you," "married." Those were names. But verse 2 also mentions actually 4 different names or descriptions given for the people of God. So again, look at verse 12. It says, they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So our last point is this. By God's grace, he seeks out sinful people and redeems them, that they might not be called forsaken, but will instead be the saints of God. So, this is a description of the same people described earlier in chapter 61 as being afflicted and brokenhearted because of their sin. They were prisoners and slaves of sin. They had every reason to see themselves as people reason to see God, but instead they're redeemed. This is the people that Christ brought with him into the gate in verse 10. People who were strangers to the covenants of promise because they were not Jews. But again and again, they had every reason to see themselves as being forsaken, a desolate people. But instead, they were sought out. Sought out by whom? Sought out by the Lord himself. They were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. They were sought out from nations all over the world and all times in history. They are called and enabled to repent from their sin and submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And as a result, they're known as God's holy ones, which is what the word saint means, holy ones. People who have been set apart from sin and set apart from the world and set apart to be the people of God. You don't have to. We call people saints, and this is really from the Catholic Church, where different people have been sainted. You know, St. Augustine, and I know there's a whole list of saints that have a specific saint as part of their title. And I think they had to, I don't know what all the things that have to happen in order for someone to be considered a saint. But that's confusing, because if you're a Christian, the minute you become a Christian, you're a saint. You are a holy one who's been set apart from sin, from judgment. You've been set apart to God. To be his, to be a holy one. We are holy to the Lord because he has saved us. It has nothing to do with what we deserve or any good things that we have done. It's all done by God's grace. So by his grace, Christians are the holy people, the saints of God. By his grace, we are the redeemed of the Lord. By his grace, we are a people sought out and not forsaken. And the one who gets all the glory for that is Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you very much again for your word. I thank you for the things that are challenging to us. I thank you for the things that may be enlightening to us. I thank you for the things that can be a reminder to us of things that maybe we already knew and we already were aware of. But Lord, I thank you for your word. We need it. We need to know what your word says. I thank you for the example here of Isaiah as one who would not keep silent, as one who would not be quiet, but he was going to continue to speak what he knew was true and what he knew was right. He was continuing to speak the word of God. He was not going to stop praying for you to answer his prayers and for you to fulfill the promises that you had made. Lord, I ask that you would give us, as you would give me, that same kind of heart. Give us a brokenheartedness when we see in the church, whether it's our church or whether we look around and see the church at large, and we just see so many problems and so many things that discourage us. Lord, help us to be brokenhearted, not to be judgmental, but to be brokenhearted over what we see there, and to pray and to ask you to change, to ask you to keep your word. And as he says here, to not to let you alone until you answer these prayers. Lord, that's what you told us to do. That's not something disrespectful. That's recognizing that your promises are right and true, and you're the only one who can keep them. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to make application of this ourselves in our own lives, to be people who continue to pray and to know what your purpose is for your church. Lord, I also ask that there may be those here today who have never put their faith in Christ and have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior or as their Lord. Well, if you're in that place, I would invite you to receive Christ. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I realize that I have not measured up at all to what I am called to be and what I am called to do. I have not measured up in any way. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to receive him as my Savior. I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. I want to be someone who is in Christ. Lord, I need you. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ as Savior and Lord, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.